One of the most daring prayers anyone can ever pray is this: teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. That is a really daring prayer. Some people can be very eloquent in prayer, and they can say great things, but this is the most simple and most profound and most daring thing anyone can ever say in prayer to God. Lord, I don't know the way. Teach me your way. And we sung it. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, King David was about to learn God's way rather than his own way. Let's open up our Bibles at 1 Chronicles 17. I guess we all have goals and targets in life. There are things that we aim for, things we would like to do. There are things we plan for, save for, and dream about. Sometimes those things that we plan for are goals. They're short term. We plan for a holiday, or we plan for an outing, or a house move, or to go to university. We plan where we're going to be and live next year, how long we're going to be there before we move on to another place. We make our plans. Sometimes we just plan just to get through the week or the day, especially if you've got young children. You plan just to get through the night. Sometimes people try to make a lifelong plan, a life goal. And they plan out, they plot out their lives ahead of them, and they say, well, I'm going to finish school, I'll go to university, and then I might travel a little bit, then I'll get a good job, then I'll marry, then I'll have children, then I'll save for early retirement, and I'll get a nice little home to retire to, and I'll spend my days in freedom. You know, if you want to make a life plan, then Google will help you. There are many websites set up just to help us make a life plan. www.success.com. How to create a master plan for your life. www.verywellmind.com. How to make a life plan in 7 steps. www.psychologytoday.com. 20 questions to ask so that you can plan your life. My favorite, www.theartofmanliness.com. Craft the life you really want. So Lord Google will help you in thousands of ways to give you advice on what you can do with your life. But what happens when the Lord God says no to your plans? Today we meet King David, who had a great plan to do something huge for God. You see, David was a man of passion and dreams. He frequently wanted to do great things for God. We've already seen that in our series, haven't we? The way he wanted to bless Mephibosheth, the way the whole Goliath incident showed the passion that David had for the glory of God. He couldn't stand it that somebody was defacing God's glory. This giant had to be brought down. We also saw the other week how King David had this vision and this purpose to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. And he did, eventually. See, this was David, a man of passion, of vision and plans, a man who wanted to do great things for God. And so we see in 1 Chronicles and chapter 17 that he wants to build a temple for the Lord. Look at verse 1. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent." We read there in verse 1 that David was settled. That everything was good for him at this particular point in his life. Jerusalem had been captured. The Ark of God was now there. Jerusalem had been established as the one place, the central place of worship. Wars were over. There was peace in the kingdom. David was settled. His palace of cedar had taken a long time, but it had been built, and David was all cozy in there. And he had a sign above his fireplace saying, "Home, sweet home, shalom." And life was good, and there was peace, and there was quiet, and David was settled. But there was one thing that kept nagging him. One thing he kept thinking about, that throughout the day and as he went to bed, every night one thing he would think about, and that is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, we saw the importance of that ark a few Sundays ago. The ark was the most precious object on planet Earth. It was the holiest thing on the whole of the earth. For there God said, I will make my presence known. And David was thinking, every time David went to bed in his cozy palace, he was thinking about God's presence and this ark of the Lord in a tent. And he thought, I've got to do something about this. And in his mind, he wants to build this proper house for the Ark of the Lord, a holy house, a specially constructed house, a holy temple for God to dwell in. So David planned to build a magnificent temple for the Lord. There was nothing small or mean about his vision at all. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 5, that David said, "The house I'm going to build for the Lord will be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. For the task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man but for the Lord." Here's David's huge vision. A wonderful temple for God, palatial, magnificent, and on the side of the railings there'd be a banner. This temple is outstanding. There'd be nothing small about this temple, nothing Polly Pocket sized at all. It was big, and it was a brilliant vision. For God is a great God, full of majesty and awe, and the temple must reflect the majesty and the awe of God. So here's David's plan. Here's his goal. I'm going to build God a temple. Now, I wonder why he wanted to do that. It could be one of three reasons. It could be that he's just thankful. God had done so much for him, and he wanted to do something for God in return. And his gratitude then would be expressed in building a temple. That might be the reason he wanted to build it. Or secondly, he might wanted to build it because he felt guilty of double standards. See, he says in verse 1, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, a palace, and God's ark is living in a tent." And maybe David's conscience was uneasy that he had spent so much on himself and gave so little to God. I've got to do something about that. Or maybe thirdly, he just wanted God's glory to be known in the nation and amongst the nations as well. You see, you can't see God. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. You can't see God. But through this temple, David would show how huge and magnificent and beautiful God is. Well, whichever one of those three reasons, David wanted to build a temple. And it was his heart's resolution. It wasn't just his latest good idea. It wasn't an off-the-top-of-my-head thought, or not a flight of fancy or a quick decision. 1 Kings 8, verse 18 says that David had this in his heart. His mind thought about it. His heart planned it. He dreamed of doing something big for God. And he couldn't wait to get started. So he runs the idea past his friend, a prophet called Nathan. Verse 1, after David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan, the prophet. So he's got to run the idea past someone. He's got it in his mind. And it's like that with a great idea, isn't it? You don't want to keep it to yourself. You want to share it with someone close to you, someone who will share your vision or give fire to your vision so that it will happen. So David thinks, I've got to tell Nathan about this. So he tells Nathan. And Nathan, like a good encouraging friend, says in verse 2, whatever you have in mind, do it. Now I'm sure Nike got the idea for their advert from this. Whatever you have in mind, just do it. For God is with you. That's what Nathan says. Don't hold back. Just carry on. Get on with the task. Just do it. So that night, David went to bed dreaming big dreams about this big temple for this massive, wonderful God. And David was just so excited, he just couldn't hide it. So purposeful, he went to bed, his mind buzzing with plans for this temple. And he couldn't wait for the next morning. But that night, something else happened. God said no to David's plan for building a temple. God gave a message to Nathan the prophet, David's friend. Verse 3. But that night, the word of God came to Nathan. There's David. He's in his bed dreaming away of what's going to happen. There's Nathan in another part, maybe of the palace. And God speaks to Nathan. And the word of God came to Nathan. And this is it, verse 4. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build a house for me to dwell in. How do you think Nathan felt about that? Next morning, knock on the palace door, knock on David's quarters door. David, I've got a message for you, my friend. You better sit down. Nathan's got to deliver this message to this man that was so buzzing with this idea of building the temple. And Nathan's got to tell him, David, you're not the man to do it. You've got the vision. There's nothing wrong with the vision at all. It's good for you to have this in your heart, but you're not the man. See, David was a man of bloodshed. David was a man of war. And the person to build the temple must be a man of peace. It would be David's son, Solomon, that would build it. And David had his tasks to do, and many of them. But this wasn't one of them. And I wonder what Nathan's first words were to David about that and how David received it. Do you know, God does sometimes cross our plans and vision for him. God does sometimes say no to our short-term plans or our whole life plan. We don't like to think of God saying no, but sometimes he does. There's a great song that says, when God says yes, nobody can say no. But actually, when God says no, no man can say yes. How did David feel about this? His huge plan, roadblocked, stopped. How did he feel? Grumpy? Moany? Angry? Maybe he got a little bit exaggerated, the way that sometimes people of God do. I can't do this. Oh, God must really hate me. Why can't I do this? You know, that would be a natural reaction, wouldn't it? And I guess we'd have every sympathy with David, actually, if he did get a bit moany and complaining about not being able to do what he wants to do. We would fully get it if David now penned a psalm or a song about how mean God was in not letting him do what he wanted to do and play out his plan for temple building. And we would understand it if in that psalm there'd be a few verses about how hard done by David felt and how everyone else seems to be able to do what they want to do, but he can't do what he wants to do. And he's the only one in the world that can't do what he wants to do, and everyone else can. It's not fair. Well, we'd understand that, wouldn't we? Because we're often like that, aren't we? How do we feel when God says no to our plans, our good plans? Nothing wrong, maybe, with the plan. But God says no. He does that, and it's like a broken dream, a denied desire, a blocked road. We've got a life plan all mapped out, and God says, that's not my plan for you. And you say, well, someone else is doing what they want to do. They've got their life plan. Yes, but it's not my plan for you. Do we feel angry and cross or confused or disappointed with God? And do we go into a spiritual sulk? Say, I'm not talking to you, God, then. It can be a real spiritual downtime when we don't get our way. And it happens. God does say no to people's dreams, plans, and goals. You got it in the scriptures. Moses, great man of God, really wanted to go into the promised land. He'd led Israel through the wilderness 40 years, and now surely I'm going to go into the promised land. And God says, no, you're not. It's going to be Joshua that leads them. And there was a man around the Lake of Galilee in the area, the Gerasenes, who was full of demons, a legion of demons. And Jesus healed him, exorcised all those demons and healed him. And this man said to Jesus, let me go with you. And Jesus said, no, you've got to stay here. And Paul and his companions on a missionary journey, they were trying various places, and he really wanted to go to a place called Bithynia to preach the gospel. But the Holy Spirit said, no, and didn't allow Paul to enter Bithynia. God says no. Happens to us too. And it's humbling. And it knocks our ego that we're not going to be able to do what we want to do. And we say, well, today or tomorrow, we'll go into this city and that city. We'll spend a while there. Then we'll move on to someone else. We'll get a job. We'll make some money. And James chapter 4, verse 13 says that we must say, if it's the Lord's will, we will go there and do this or that. Now, I'm aware this morning that this is a real life situation for a number of people in our congregation, that you've had your plans, you've made your plans, and for some reason, God has said, no, that's not going to happen. How then do we respond when God says no to our plans? Well, by trying to say yes to God's greater plan. See, when we're denied doing what we want to do, then it's time for us to remember God and what he has done for us, and actually what he will continue to do for us despite ourselves. For God is good, and out of amazing grace, he's going to tell David that God is God, and he's going to do something greater for David than David could ever do for him. See, David was to learn that there is actually something greater than him doing great things for God. David was given a vision of what God would do for him. So some highlights here from Nathan's message to David. That message is in verses 7 to 14. We shan't go it through at all, but let me highlight a few things where Nathan tells David that, look, just because you can't do something that you wanted to do for God, that doesn't mean to say that you're finished with, that life is over. God is going to do something great for you and through you one day. He's going to do great things for you. And here's some of them. It's a promise to make David's name great. Look at verse 8. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth. And just get this, because it's strange, really. Lord, David says, I'm going to make a palace, a temple for your name, so your name will be seen as great. And God says, no, you're not. I'm going to make your name great. What an amazing God. Verse 10, the second part of verse 10. I declare to you, David, that the Lord will build a house for you. You want to build a house for me? No, I'm going to build a house for you. It's not going to be a physical house. It's not going to be a temple, the temple of David. It's rather going to be a dynasty. A whole long line of kings resulting in the greatest king ever. Verse 11, you're going to have a son who's going to be a king. Verse 11, when your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you and one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 12, he is the one who will build a house for me, Solomon, and I will establish his throne forever, someone greater than Solomon. Verse 13, I will be his father, he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from my predecessor. Verse 14, I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. And there's this repetition of this word forever. What's going on here? Well, as in all Old Testament prophecies, they usually have double fulfillments. They have a fulfillment for there and then, and a fulfillment further ahead as well. So what God is talking to David about is like an immediate son who would build a temple, a physical temple, and that son would be Solomon. But what Nathan says to David in those words that we've just read has to go far further than a mere human being. I will establish his throne forever and ever. And about 1,000 years later, an angel called Gabriel went to a poor in money lady called Mary in Nazareth and said this Gabriel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will be forever." That's Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 33. And if you compare those verses to the verses we've got in 1 Chronicles, you will see that actually what God is doing through Nathan to David is to prophesy the Messiah. And God is saying to David that one day, through you, the Messiah will come. This is what God is going to do for David, something bigger and better and greater than David could ever do for God. And here's a big point for us this morning. Sometimes God says no to what we want to do for him so that we realize his kingdom is actually about what he does for us. And this is the vision we need as well. The vision of Jesus, the Messiah. The vision of God, what God will do for us through Jesus. What's that vision? He will save us from our sins, which is pretty big, isn't it, really? Save us from our sins. He will save us from ourselves, and he will save us from an eternal condemnation. And he wants to sanctify us, to conform us to the likeness of his Son. And God Almighty wants to bless us with every spiritual blessing, redemption, forgiveness, adoption, and he wants to lavish grace upon us. He wants to do far more for us than we can even ask or imagine. And one day, God will take us home to glory. For Jesus prayed this, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. We will be presented as a spotless bride, perfected, sinless, glorious, fully restored to the image of God, just like Jesus." That's what God wants to do for you and for me. This is God's vision for us. I wonder if you've actually grasped the vision that God has for us, the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of God's love for us, his life plan for us, the eternal plan of God for us. So finally, David's yes to God's no. How did David respond to God's no? And how should we respond when God says no to us? Well, David's response is in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. But let me just give you the highlights of that again. First of all, notice that David accepts this no in faith. Note the link between verse 15 and verse 16. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation, and King David went mad and berserk and sulked. Now, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. What a response. He hears God's word, "No, David," and David responds by sitting before the Lord. That means he's going to be unrushed in God's presence. He's sitting down. Take a seat. Sits down. He's not standing all agitated, ready to run, ready to do something. He was always a man of action, but now he went and sat before the Lord. I wonder if we do that. We can live squash court kind of lives, rushing all over the place. But when do you sit before the Lord? Sit and wait for God to move. Now, our neighbors in the house opposite us, a family, they've got this little dog, Izzy, his name is. It's a lovely, friendly dog. And when the lady takes this dog out for a walk, it's always the lady that takes the dog for the walk. When she took the dog for the walk, he gets to the roadside and says to Izzy, "Sit." And wonderfully obedient, the dog sits and waits. And then the lady says, "Okay." And the dog gets up and goes, following the leader. What a great picture. When does God say to you, "Sit, wait"? "Oh, I'm too busy, Lord. I've got this to do, I've got that to do, and the Christmas puddings, and I've got everything else to do, and the shopping, and oh, come on, it's coming, December, soon." And God says, there are opportunities in your life that I give you where you can sit before me. And you say, no, I'm 24/7 all the time. I'm on the go all the time. And God says, well, that makes you better than me then, doesn't it? Because I rested. And God does give those times. They might be few and far between, I'll acknowledge that. But God gives you those times when you can actually take at least 5 minutes to sit before the Lord with an open Bible and an open heart to listen to his plan for you, not just your plans for him. David sits before the Lord. And he's overwhelmed. He says in verse 16, his first words, who am I, Lord God? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? And he's thinking back to being a little shepherd boy of a little flock, not a huge flock, a little flock, and the youngest of the family and overlooked and ignored by his brothers. And he says, God, you're going to make my name great? You're going to bring the Messiah through me? Who am I? God, you're going to do great things for me. But who am I that you should do all this for me? Shouldn't we have the same kind of response when we realize God's greater plan for us? His redemption plan for us? That he has loved us even when we were still sinners? That he sent Jesus to be our Savior, undeserving that we are? That Jesus died on a cross and suffered to save us, and now we are forgiven and reconciled, and we can call God Abba Father, and we know what we're really like, and we know where we've come from, and we say, who am I that you should do all this for me? And we are overwhelmed. We've got a great Savior, and we are miserable sinners. And he took us from nowhere and has made us children of God. Never forget where you've come from. Never forget what you used to do and probably in your mind would still want to do apart from the grace of God. Who am I? Alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? On such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free. Say while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Who am I that the king should bleed and die for? Who am I that he should pray, not my will but thine? The answer I may never know as to why he loved me so, but to that old rugged cross he went. For who am I? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What an amazing thing that God does all that for us sinners. Who am I that God should do that for me and you? And we're humbled and we're grateful and we are amazed at God's grace. And David worships God and he worships him in a wonderful way, and you can read all of it at your leisure when you're sitting before God, verses 18 to 20. You'll see it all there. But David praises God. Look at one example, verse 20. There is no one like you, Lord. There is no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. Who am I? And there's no one like you. David actually praised God and worshipped God in the midst of his disappointment and broken dream when he realized God's greater plan for him. Let me repeat that. David actually praised God and worshipped God in the midst of his disappointment and broken dream when he realized God's greater plan for him. And in faith, we do well to do likewise. But oh boy, doesn't that take faith? Isn't that a spiritual battle? What's your spiritual battle? You've got a spiritual battle. You're not perfect, are you? And I'm not perfect, am I? You know that. So what's your spiritual battle? You've got a spiritual battle. You've probably got more than one spiritual battle. But isn't this a big spiritual battle? Saying yes to God's no's? Saying, Lord, I accept that. I accept your will for my life. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Oh, you have. Didn't expect you to answer the prayer. Teach me thy way, you have. I accept it, Lord. To say that God's will is better than my will, that takes faith and it takes submission. When we can't get our way, but we have to bow to God's way, then that takes faith and it takes a battle. But from a palace in Jerusalem, where David dreamed up his plan, to a garden in Jerusalem, where David's greatest son was praying, we learn this lesson again. The garden was called Gethsemane. The Son of God was praying, not sitting before the Lord, but his face in the dirt before the Lord. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ's plan, his will, his prayer was this: Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Here's Jesus' plan to avoid the intense hellish suffering of the cross. If there be another way, Lord, please find it now. And the Father said, no. There was no other way. And the Son said yes to the Father's no. Your will, not mine, be done. So to the old rugged cross he went, for who am I? And that is amazing grace. Let's be quiet before the Lord for a few moments.